Jeremiah chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. 13, verses 15 through 27. As we go, notice the shift in the pronouns. Start off talking to the citizens of Jerusalem in the plural. And then the attention will turn to the king and the queen mother. And then we'll turn to singular feminine forms. You can't see the feminine, but you will be able to see the singular, thee and thou, referring to Jerusalem as an entity in itself, as a city. And then we'll go back to the plural. If you look careful, you'll see us go through this section, one verse, and then back to the singular feminine again. Twice we'll see that pattern. Chapter 15, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Verse 20, the first couple of pronouns are plural, but an alternative reading of the Hebrew text makes them singular, and I'll read them that way. Lift up thine eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Now we return to the plural pronouns. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how much you desire a tender, penitent heart in your people. And yet how proud and how slow we can be to recognize our sin and seek your forgiveness. Father, we pray that you'd enable us to do what Israel did not do. Help us to hear your word and give honor to you, not to reject the warnings that you give us day by day as we live our lives before you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and pray that you'll help us to understand it. Give us insight to obey it as we study together. In our Savior's name, amen. As I outlined to you last week, we have these cycles of plural verses 15 to 17. 18 is the king and queen down through 19. Then the singular addressed to Jerusalem, 20 through 22. 23 is the plural to the citizens again. 24, I take to be addressed to the king and the queen. It speaks of the people in the third person. And then 25 through 27 are down here in the singular feminine addressed once more to the city of Jerusalem as a whole. And I commented last week that up here we're contemplating the possibility of repentance. Down here we're looking at judgment. I think there's a significant correlation between the kind of pronouns that are used and whether we're talking about repentance or judgment. When we're talking about the possibility of repentance, the prophet speaks in the plural. That is, he recognizes the individuals that make up the nation. Because you cannot repent as a nation. You can only repent as individuals. But when he speaks of Jerusalem personified as one individual, he does speak of judgment down here. Because as a matter of fact, when God judges a society, when he judges a nation, even the righteous will be discomfited in the course of that judgment. We suffer certain consequences today for the judgment of God upon our society. Life is not what we would like it to be because those around us are rebelling against God, and our society as a whole bears the responsibility of that before the Lord. Now, the basic themes are those of repentance and of judgment. It's interesting. We've already seen warnings in this section that God will not hear the prayer of the people, and yet here he asks them to repent. And we'll see this even more clearly in chapters 14 through 17. On the one hand, he says to the nation, don't waste your prayers. Don't try to find intercessors. I'm not going to hear them. On the other hand, he says, trust in me. Come to me and I will save you. The warning is, turn to me now before the judgment falls. Once the judgment falls, it's too late. Once the enemy has invaded the city and you're being led away into captivity, don't come to me then and say, oh, please send a miracle and get us out of this. No. The time to repent is now. I'm warning you of judgment. It's going to come. Repent now. If you don't, judgment will fall, and then it will be too late to repent. Now, first of all, we hear the warning to the citizens as individuals, verses 15 through 17. We have three exhortations here for the nation, two of them positive and one of them negative. The first positive exhortation, verse 15, is hear and give ear, be not proud. Then in verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God. Verse 17 is the contrast. But if you will not hear it, here's what's going to happen to you. What does he want them to do? And what should we do as God's people? First of all, we should listen. We should open up our ears. Hear ye, give ear. Be not proud. There's a sequence there. First of all, hear. That's about the most passive thing you can do. You're sitting around the room and there's a loud crash outside the house. Someone might say, did you hear that? You weren't listening for it, but did you hear it? The first thing that God expects is that people will hear what he says. His word surrounds them. Jeremiah is preaching to the nation. Hear what God is saying. But that's not enough. He wants them to pay attention. And so he says, give ear. Now that's strain a little bit. Listen hard. You're hearing God's word right now. You're not straining over it. I explain it to you, and if I make a good explanation, you understand. And if I don't, you go home and discuss over lunch how terrible the sermon was. But if you're giving ear, that's what you do in your own private study. That's where you sit down with this book and you dig into it, and you don't blame anybody if you don't understand it. You just lay hold of the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, make this clear to me because I need to understand it. And you don't let go until you've got it. That's the difference between just hearing and giving ear. Hearing is more passive. It's the speaker's job to make you understand. Giving ear is paying attention, listening carefully, digging in. And even that may not be enough to give us an understanding of Scripture. Look at the third part of the exhortation. Be not proud. That's the basic reason that most people can't understand the Bible. They're proud. You see, the Bible points out our sin. It tells us what's wrong with us. And we don't like to hear what's wrong with us. The Bible does not pat people on the back. It's a little bit lopsided that way. It doesn't go around telling us how good we are. It tells us that we've broken God's law. It tells us that we're under judgment. If we are proud, we don't want to hear that. We think, oh, I do all right. I'm better than most people. I don't want anyone to tell me how wicked I am. Don't be proud. If you're proud, you won't listen. You won't give ear. And the motive for this, paying attention to God's word, is that the Lord hath spoken. This is not just some newspaper commentator. This is not some late Saturday night comedian that's talking. This is the Lord. This is your Creator who is talking to you. Now listen, pay attention. He's trying to grab him and shake him and say, listen to what's being said. Don't ignore what the Lord is telling you through Jeremiah. That's the first exhortation. Listen to what God is saying. Receive God's word. There's a second exhortation in verse 16. And that is, give glory to the Lord your God. It's not enough to hear what God says. We must also return praise and worship to Him. That's what it means to give glory to God. It's to praise Him. To worship Him. To exalt Him. We do that in response to listening. As we listen, we hear how wonderful God is. We learn of all the good things He's done for us. He then wants us to turn around and worship Him and thank Him for His goodness. The fundamental sin, according to Romans chapter 1, is lack of thankfulness. That's a good thing for us to remember on Thanksgiving weekend, isn't it? Lack of thankfulness. People are not thankful to God. In order to be thankful to God, they must first of all learn that He has given them all things. So we listen to God and we learn that He's given us all things. Then we thank Him for giving us all things. We listen and we learn that we are sinners, but He's given us the Lord Jesus to take away our sin. And then we thank Him for giving us the Lord Jesus to take away our sin. And that is the rhythm of our lives before the Lord. Understanding more about Him and worshiping. Listening and giving glory. That's what Jeremiah wants the people to do. He wants to shake them. Wake up. Realize what God has done for you. The motive for giving glory to God is to avoid the coming darkness. Give glory to the Lord your God before He calls darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, He turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. The picture here is that the world is like a dark road. Remember now that roads back in the ancient times were not like our modern highways, paved and with bright headlights on the cars. Roads are dirt roads. They've got holes in them. There are rocks in the middle of the road. And the best light that you could have is a little oil lamp that maybe shows you just a foot beyond where you are. Traveling at night was a dangerous thing to do. You could easily hit your foot against a rock or fall into a hole or even wander off the path. And there might be wild animals that could come and attack you. Much better to travel during the day. Well, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The psalmist said that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So Jeremiah says to these people, give glory to God. Otherwise, if you forsake Him and forsake His word and turn away from Him, you'll be walking in darkness. Your feet will stumble upon the dark mountains. Imagine trying to climb a mountain in pitch darkness. That's what it's like, trying to live a life apart from the word of God. He's urging the people to be responsive to God's word, not to try to walk in the darkness that will result if they reject it. But if you will not hear, that is, if you won't listen to this exhortation that I'm giving you, Jeremiah says, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. It's that characteristic of Jeremiah that we've noted before. When the people refuse to receive God's word, he does not sit back and gloat over them. He mourns for them. He weeps for them. If you won't pay attention, I'm going to have to go off in my closet and cry for you. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. That's what God's going to do to you if you don't pay attention to Him. So He's crying out to the citizens of the nation. Pay attention to God's Word. Give the Lord the worship that He deserves. Otherwise, He's going to turn the lights out, leave you to stumble on your way into captivity. He's calling for repentance. Now He turns His attention to the king and the queen mother in verse 18. Say unto the king and to the queen. Now, queen here is not the consort of the king. Queen in this context is probably the queen mother. If you read the book of Kings, you'll see that several of the last kings of Judah had their mothers reigning with them on the throne. They never managed to quite get independent of their mother's apron strings. And in many cases, the mother was the one who actually ran the kingdom. So the prophet, in addressing the leadership of the nation, addresses not only the king, but also the queen mother. He exhorts them to take a humble seat and watch their nation disintegrate. First of all, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The crown's going to fall off their head. That is, they're going to lose their sovereign rule over the realm. The first evidence of foreign subjugation is that the foreign kings will demand tribute from them, and they will lose their sovereignty over their own land. This happened very early on in the 7th century before Christ. The kings of Assyria and later of Babylon, first of all, turned Judah into a puppet state. It had to pay tribute to them. Egypt tried to do the same thing. So first of all, they lose their crown. They lose their ability to rule. Then, as the enemy actually invades them, it captures the cities and besieges them. Verse 19 says that the cities of the south shall be shut up, that is, besieged. The enemies laid siege against them. Here is our standard map. Of the land. The cities of the south, the cities down in this area, it's called the Negev, the land down around Beersheba. The enemy is invading from the north. Here comes the enemy down this way. Now, why does Jeremiah say the cities of the south are besieged? By the time the enemy is laying siege to the cities of the south, he's already finished off the rest of the country. He wouldn't be able to sustain a siege down here if he had other armed cities up here that were still able to fight against him. So by saying the cities of the south are besieged, shut up, and no one can deliver them, he's saying this is the end of the line. Mr. King, Mrs. Queen, take a seat. Your crown is gone. You no longer rule. Not only that, even the cities of the southland, the farthest reaches of your kingdom, are now besieged by the enemy. And even worse than that, Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. So we have here in verses 18 and 19 the three stages. First of all, foreign domination, political domination. Then the invasion and siege. And finally, the exile, the nation carried away into captivity. Now he turns to the nation, symbolized by Jerusalem. And the pronouns turn to singular feminine pronouns. Singular pronouns because he's picturing the whole society as one person. Feminine pronouns because we're building on the metaphor of spiritual adultery that we've seen earlier. We've already seen how God pictures the nation as an unfaithful wife. He is her husband. And she has been unfaithful to him because she's worshipped other gods, false gods. So he carries this image through here. No longer are we talking about repentance. Now we are warning of the judgment that is coming. Verse 20 and 21 describe that judgment. Lift up thine eyes, not your eyes, thine eyes. Because we're speaking now to Jerusalem, pictured as a single person. And behold them that come from the north, the enemy coming in. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock. We're not talking about sheep here, we're talking about people. Jerusalem is the shepherdess. God gave her a beautiful flock. His people to watch over and care for. And now they're being taken captive. And so the Lord, who owns the sheep, comes to the shepherdess and says, what did you do with that beautiful flock that I gave you? You see, the flock that was given thee, the flock that was entrusted to thee, these people were not hers to do with as she pleased. They were the Lord's. He entrusted them to her and she lost them. The children smile over a little nursery rhyme that we have. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone and they'll come home bringing their tails behind them. But of course, that's not the way it is with sheep. If you lose them, the wild beasts will eat them up. They'll be devoured and destroyed. They won't come home bringing their tails behind them. This is a serious matter. Jerusalem, the shepherd, has lost the flock that was entrusted to her. And now verse 21. This verse is very complicated in Hebrew. And the Authorized Version has made a valiant effort at translating it. I prefer a slightly different translation. You have to understand that the word rendered captains in the Authorized Version has another and more common meaning in the Old Testament. And that is the meaning of intimate friend or lover. Jeremiah uses it this way. Solomon in the book of Proverbs uses it this way. And here I think it refers to the lovers of Jerusalem, that is, the foreign nations to whom she was more faithful than she was to the Lord. She looked to help to Egypt and to Babylon when she should have looked for help to the Lord. She was unfaithful to her divine husband. So if we recognize that these are lovers that we're talking about here and not captains, then you can perhaps get a handle on a little bit different syntax for the sentence. I would rather render the verse this way. What will you say when the Lord appoints as your head those whom you have taught to be your lovers? What will you say when the Lord appoints as your head those whom you have taught to be your lovers? The word punish can also be rendered appoint. And chief there is the word that I'm rendering head. What will you say when the Lord appoints as your chief, as your head, those whom you have taught to be your lovers? What's the meaning? Judah has turned from the Lord. She has sought out other lovers. She's gone after the gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon. She sought security from these other nations. Very well, the Lord says, I'm going to let them rule over you. You want them for your lovers? Fine, go serve them. Let them be your chief. You'll be enslaved to those with whom you thought you could dilly-dally and play around. I find this a very contemporary concept. People today don't like the responsibilities of home and family. They don't like the responsibilities that marriage brings, the commitment of marriage. So what do? They say, well, I won't get married. I'll just play around. I'll have many lovers, but I'll be unencumbered. I won't be tied down to anybody. But over and over and over again, what happens is they find themselves more tightly enslaved to those with whom they're playing around than they ever would have been in a proper godly family situation. They discover that these casual relations into which they enter aren't so casual after all. They have terrible emotional and physical consequences from which they are unable to escape. So they haven't gained any freedom. They've lost it. And beyond all that, they've been terribly shamed. That was Judah's situation. She thought she could escape from the responsibilities of serving the Lord, and now she finds that she's going to be forced to serve these foreign nations. At the end of the verse, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? As a result of the disaster that she's made of her life, she sees with tremendous suffering and pain. You might even carry the metaphor out. She has conceived wickedness, and now she must bear it to term. She will be seized with the pain of childbirth for the wickedness in which she's lived. And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Why should I suffer so? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. You've sinned against the Lord. That's why you're being punished. And we continue on here with the metaphor of the unfaithful wife. She will be stripped naked, her skirts discovered, her heels made bare. If you look in Hosea chapter 2, you'll see that was a punishment for an unfaithful wife, to put her to shame. And so Jerusalem is here pictured as an unfaithful wife. She's turned away from her husband to go after many lovers. Now he will enslave her to those lovers and shame her before the eyes of all who look on. So Jeremiah pleads with the citizens to repent. He tells the king and the queen mother that they're going to lose their realm. It'll be taken away captive. And then he turns to the city, personified as a shepherdess, as an unfaithful spouse, and shows that she's going to be punished in a way appropriate to her sin. Now we're going to go through the same three steps over again. Jeremiah does this often. He wants to make the point, so he says it again and again. Verse 23, back to the people again, speaking in the plural. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Ethiopian has a very, very dark skin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he zip it down the back, take it off, and put on a nice, new, clean, clear, light-colored skin? No. Can't do that. Can a leopard change his spots? Can he take off all those spots that he's got and replace them with a coat that doesn't have spots all over it? No, he can't. That's part of what it is to be an Ethiopian, is to have a dark skin. Part of what it is to be a leopard is to have spots on your fur. Well, that's the way this people is with their sin. They just can't get rid of their sin. For you to do good, you are so accustomed to evil, it has become just part of your very nature. You need to repent. You need to do good. You need to turn away from your sin, and yet you won't do it because it's become ingrained. You are so accustomed to it. Therefore, verse 24, will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness? Notice he doesn't say, therefore will I scatter you, because he stops talking to the citizens and he turns to the king. He says to the king and queen, therefore I'm going to scatter them, like the stubble before the wind of the wilderness. The wind from the wilderness is a very strong wind during the summertime that blows off the desert. And all the dry grass and all the dust is just blown before it like a fierce storm. So here, this people is going to be driven away, scattered into captivity, as though they were just bits of chaff, bits of old leaves, driven before the driving wind. And now in verse 25, the pronouns become feminine singular again, and we turn back to Jerusalem. We're telling her once more that she will be judged because of her sin. And here we have the same argument presented twice. First of all, literally, and then a second time using the adultery metaphor. The literal statement in verse 25, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Now that's just as literal as you can be. This is what I'm going to give you. You have forgotten me and you have trusted in falsehood. Literally, you have trusted in the lie. Not just falsehood in general, but the lie. Probably referring to the false prophets who were saying, don't worry, everything's going to work out fine. You'll have peace. Everything is cool. Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking. Look on the bright side. Everything is wonderful. That's the lie. People are sinful. They're under God's judgment of wrath. And the only way to have peace is to turn and repent. The only source of peace for any of us is to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive our sin. But there are always plenty of false prophets around who will say, don't worry, It's okay. God is a loving God. The God of wrath, that's an Old Testament God, but the God of the New Testament is a loving God. Is that so? Why does the book of Hebrews say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? You have believed the lie. You have forgotten me and trusted in the lie. So I'm going to judge you. Back now to the metaphor of the unfaithful wife. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I'm going to strip you naked in judgment for your faithlessness. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. Back in chapter 2, the nation was compared to a wild donkey in heat, seeking out a partner. And this metaphor returns now. Neighing after someone, anyone, to satisfy her lust. The lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. We're not talking about hills that are in the fields. We're saying that she has behaved herself lewdly everywhere. Down in the fields, up on the hills, everywhere. She's conducting herself in a shameful, adulterous fashion. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? It's pretty powerful, isn't it? It calls the nation to repent while recognizing all the while that they won't. No more than the Ethiopian will change his skin or the leopard his spots. But repentance must come if there's to be an aversion of judgment. Otherwise, this nation who has departed from the Lord, her husband, will be judged with the judgment of adultery. Now at this point we move into another oracle, another major section of Jeremiah, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. I've been puzzling over that section and trying to capture what's unique about it and how to set it apart from the things that we've already seen. It's hard to do sometimes. But one thing struck me as I was reading the next several chapters, and that is how much they draw upon one chapter in the law of Moses for their vocabulary, their imagery, the message that they're setting across. These are chapters a lot like the ones that we've seen, but they refer very specifically to a particular Old Testament chapter. What I'd like to do before we look at Jeremiah 14, 15, 16, and 17 is look at that chapter in the law. Now let's understand the timing here. In Sunday school we've been discussing the history of the nation. So let's put a timeline up here. Here's the time of Christ. Everything over here is before Christ, and everything over here is AD. BC means before Christ. AD means it's a Latin expression, Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. So when we say that something is a certain time AD, what we're saying is it's that many years after the birth of Christ. So all of Western time is reckoned from the birth of Christ. It's either before Christ or it's after Christ. That's the turning point of the whole calendar. Well, back here, how far back can we go? We can go back a long ways, but for our purposes, we need to go back to about 1400, which is the time of Moses, who gave Israel the law. God gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people on Mount Sinai as they were coming out of Egypt. Now, that's rough. We'll divide this into some pieces like this. Around here at a year 1000 is Solomon the king, where Israel flourished as a nation. This was the nation's high point. Israel had its widest dominion, controlled the most territory. 500 is here, so I'll back up a year. Here is 600 BC. This is Jeremiah. This is when the nation goes into captivity. This is the bottom. This is where they hit the bottom. So if you were going to draw a picture of the nation's fortunes, here they are coming out of captivity. They go up to real high and then they crash, right, like that. That's the history of Israel in one picture. Now, Jeremiah is about 600 B.C. We're going to go back to a chapter that was written back here, 1,400 years before Christ. So Jeremiah is looking back 800 years. And chapters 14 through 17 are really like a sermon based on a text that was 800 years old. What he's doing is he's reading something that Moses wrote 800 years before. And yet the correspondence is so close with what's happening in Jeremiah's time that unbelieving scholars insist that this must not have been written back here, that it must have been written down here in Jeremiah's time. Well, we don't have to worry about the unbelieving scholars, but let's take a look at this chapter. It's Leviticus chapter 26. And to understand what's going on in this chapter, you have to understand that when Israel was at Mount Sinai, God entered a covenant with them. Covenant was a special kind of a legal agreement. In the ancient world, it was an agreement between a lord and a vassal, between a king and someone who served the king. It put them together in a relationship of master and servant. When you made a covenant, one of the things you had to do was explain what the servant was going to do for the master and what the master was going to do for the servant. So it laid out all the laws. And that's why God uses the covenant form to describe Israel's relationship to him. He says, here are the laws I want you to follow. But ancient covenants did more than that. They not only told you what the laws were, they also told you what would happen if you didn't keep the law. So they were saying, if you don't keep the law, here's the penalty, right up front. No need to go to court and go to a judge for sentencing. The sentence was written right into the covenant. If you don't keep this agreement, here is the punishment that I'm going to bring on you. And that's the way people made agreements 3,500 years ago. So when God made his covenant with the nation, he describes it in the same way. Leviticus 26 contains a statement of what's going to happen if they obey, and even more important, what's going to happen if they disobey. And what Jeremiah is going to tell us is that the people are about to experience the consequences of their disobedience. They have disobeyed God, they've disobeyed his law, now he's going back to Moses. You know, this is what Moses said is going to happen. Okay, it's going to happen. Here it comes. 800 years later. 800 years, this has been like a time bomb ticking. And now it's about to explode. Leviticus 26. To be complete, we should really read all of chapter 25 along with this. Chapter 25 describes the laws of the Sabbath laws. You know what the Sabbath is? What's the Sabbath? One of the young people know what the Sabbath is? Gene? The day of rest. And what day of the week is that for the Jewish nation? That's right. For the Jewish nation, that's Saturday. They rested on Saturday, the last day of the week. But that wasn't the only Sabbath that Israel had. Do you know what other Sabbaths they had? Not only were they supposed to rest the seventh day, every seventh day, they were also supposed to let the land rest every seventh year. And they were supposed to let the whole nation rest every seventh Sabbath year, every 49 years, every 50 years. They would have a sabbatical year. So there were many Sabbaths that they kept. If you read chapter 25, you'll see what those Sabbaths are all about. They're a way to help the poor. During that sabbatical year, you weren't to collect any debts from anybody. The poor people could gather whatever grew in the field. The whole nation would sort of just rest. In fact, if you think about how God established the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, you'll realize how much it was intended for the benefit of man. The Lord Jesus said, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And then he lists all the members of your household. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Everybody gets to rest. In fact, I wonder sometimes, you know, we divide the Ten Commandments into two parts, and usually we have the first four commandments: no other gods, no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day, as the four that concern God, and then we have six that are for man: honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, and so forth. But I wonder whether maybe we haven't got the Sabbath commandment in the wrong pot. I wonder whether we shouldn't think about three commandments about the Lord. That is, no other gods, no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And then seven commandments about man. Because the Sabbath day really is for the help of man. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It's God's gift to man. Well, when we get to chapter 26, we start off with two laws. The first law is, you shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I don't think these are intended as two specific commandments. I really think they're intended to summarize the whole of the law. The first commandment, don't worship any idols. That summarizes the first three commandments. No other gods, no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain. The second commandment, you shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. We're looking here at what God has provided for man, as well as the worship of the Lord. And so this can pick up all the later commandments. In any event, there are two commands that he singles out here. No idolatry, and remember the Sabbath. When we get to Jeremiah, you already know that the idolatry thing has been disobeyed right, left, and center. The people have been worshiping idols on every high hill, in every valley. They're eaten up with idolatry. And we'll see in chapter 17 that the people have also not been keeping the Sabbath. They haven't been letting the land rest. They haven't been letting their servants rest. So these two commands are very, very pertinent to the condition of the nation as Jeremiah speaks to them. So now he's going to outline in verses 3 through 13 what will happen if the people keep the commandments. And in verse 14 and following, what will happen if they don't keep the commandments? Well, of course, they don't keep them. And so what Jeremiah is going to do is pick up what happens in verses 14 and following of Leviticus 26, and he's going to amplify that in chapters 14 through 17 of his book. That's all the time that we have right now. But next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Leviticus chapter 26, and we'll see the prophecy that Moses made. What would happen if the people worship other idols? What would happen if they don't keep the Sabbath? And then we'll come back to Jeremiah and we'll see how these prophecies are about to be fulfilled in the history of the nation Israel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is sure. We thank you that it never gets old, never goes out of date, that even after 800 years it still was alive and Jeremiah could quote it and thus accurately predict what you would do with your nation after they'd fallen into disobedience. Lord, give us such a respect for your word, we pray, that we might not only hear it, Lord, but give ear to it. Put away our pride, humble ourselves before you, and give you glory, Father, for what you've done for us and for who you are. Thank you for allowing us to meditate on these things together. I pray that you'll fill our hearts with the desire to serve you throughout the week to come. I pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.